We're going to be starting with Genesis 22. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 8. Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a seat back in front of you. Please take that and follow along. We'll have the words on the screen as well. This is Genesis 22, verses 1 through 8. Hear the Word of the Lord. It says this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the tensions that we see in your word that are here today. Thank you for the brutal truths and realities of our sin that we will hear about today. Thank you for the Savior, the Lamb that has come to take away the sin of the world. Thank you for the reason for this season. And thank you that as we look to your word this morning, this text, Holy Spirit, help us to understand some really deep truths. May our lives be transformed and changed as we see the beauty of this season fresh and new through your word this morning. Please bless the preaching of your word, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to give you a warning, if you could not catch the tone of the text that we started with today, the sermon will be heavy. It will be intense. We are starting the Christmas Advent season. And we're preaching a series, Behold the Lamb. There's a concept that we see in Scripture, this idea of a lamb and this language that we see interwoven all through the Scriptures. And here in this text, some of you may be familiar with the story. Some of you may have been around the church for a long time. Maybe you're new. Maybe you have no idea what this story is or why I'm saying that it's kind of intense. But in order to really understand Christmas, we have to understand some of the beginnings of the human story. We have to understand the condition of the human heart in order for us to really get an understanding of what it is that we see when we look at our culture as they celebrate this Christmas season, as they completely miss the point, as we get wrapped into some of the wonder and the majesty of the season, and as we sing songs that are fun and we attend parties and we put lights up, even as you see around you here today, as we celebrate so many things, but sometimes completely miss the point of what this life even means. We see in the text today an intense picture of God testing his creation to say, something is wrong and I need to fix it. Why is this story in Scripture? Why is there this story of a man named Abraham who God asks to go to a place that he will show him to sacrifice his son? Why is the account of how Abraham would be willing to sacrifice his son something that God would even ask? And how does it show us our need for a lamb? Can I assure you that this is not included in Scripture? The story is not here so that we can be encouraged thousands of years later in five different points how to have more faith like Abraham did. That's not the point of why this story is included in Scripture. It is not here to show us how to be audacious in our belief and our faith, because this is something that is difficult to understand. This is an intense and a mature topic to even look at. In this holiday season, we gather here to hear the word of the Lord and to be encouraged. But so many more will gather in an effort just to get some holiday cheer. We want you to understand what Christmas is about. We want you to understand even the difficult beginnings of the most beautiful story that could ever be told. And that's where we have to start this Advent series. We have to start in a place where we're looking at a difficult truth that there is something wrong with the human condition. There is something wrong with our hearts. There is a broken relationship that we do not have with the God who loves us and created us, and that needs to be fixed. Christmas isn't just a season where we sing fun songs once a year, where we talk about peace and hope or some sense of joy. Christmas becomes the season in which we tell stories that seem to inspire us and remind us of some sense of wonder and pleasure. Christmas becomes a very special time of the year. It becomes a traditional time of the year for us. But have you ever wondered why that is? Why it is so unlike other seasons? Why it has been so commercialized, why it is something that everyone either so looks forward to or so dreads, why people love to either gather or feel horribly alone because they don't have people to gather with that they once had, why there's so much intentionality in the culture we live in on the Christmas season. Have you ever wondered about why it's such a big deal? Could it be that the real story of Christmas starts in such a serious and desperate place that we often want to skip over the bad parts and just be reminded of all that we think is good? Us. We come up with stories of us deserving rewards for good behavior, and we make it about gift giving, and we fail to recognize the greatest gift that we have before us every single day. This is not what the Christmas season is all about, this commercialization. And I'm not here to talk against that today. I'm here to say, let's as a church understand what is uniquely different about what we know Christmas is about. So we start here with a short series of messages, and it's our Advent season. Maybe you've heard that word Advent before. Advent comes from a Latin word that is adventus, and it means coming or visit. Means the coming or the visit or the visitation. What am I saying? This is traditionally the weeks preceding Christmas when the Christian church observes a time of preparation for the nativity. The nativity is that scene that we see, even when we drive by downtown Elmira and we see these little stables and Joseph and Mary and the wise men and the baby and the that's the nativity scene. It is the actual celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior. And so why on earth am I starting an Advent series with a story from the Old Testament about how Abraham almost sacrificed his son out of obedience to God? Why would you start there? Hold that thought for a moment. Let's just look at this story and see how it shows us what our greatest need is for. And it's not for more stuff. In this text that we have before us today, we have God, and it says, testing Abraham. Not because God doesn't know what Abraham will do, not because God was wondering if Abraham could live up to the task, but because Abraham needs to see how far he is willing to go to trust God. He needs to see just how serious of a situation is that God wants him to see, which is the sin of humanity. And what you need to know is that just a few chapters earlier, this man, Abraham, made a covenant with God. And in this covenant, God asked him to make these sacrifices, and they went through this kind of ceremony. And what God did is he took this man, Abraham, who was old and didn't have any descendants, didn't have any kids of his own, and he said, I'm promising you a son, not just a son, but to bring from you a nation that will be so numerous, it will outnumber the stars in the heavens, the grain of sands near the seas. You could never count how many offspring I will give you. That was the promise of the covenant that God started with Abraham just a few chapters earlier. So when you see here that it says God told him to take his son, his only son, this was the promise. Abraham had the promise that God had given him, and God was telling him to do something with that promise. So we see a promise. And that promise didn't come because of Abraham's testing or because God knew Abraham was good enough to live up for it. That came because God swore by himself that he would make this happen. That God himself, the creator, the father, the one who is responsible for all life, swore by himself that I will do this in your life, Abraham. However, there was a problem. There was a problem with any child that God would give to Abraham. The problem is sin. for a better understanding of what I mean by that, you have to go further back in Genesis to the third chapter, right after creation, to the story of Adam and Eve. I'm sure you've heard it. I'm sure you're aware of it. Even if you're new to the church, you know when someone says Adam and Eve, who it is that we're talking about. Adam and Eve, they're God's original creation in the Garden of Eden, and they sin. They disobey God by eating the fruit from the tree that God told them not to eat from, and then because of that, they are infected by sin, and everyone born after them is infected by sin. So any child that God says that he will give to Abraham will have this sin issue, because every child born, including you and I, all of us are born with a condition that is wrong, and it is sin. And so any child that God gives Abraham will also be infected with sin and so need to be saved from their sin, including Abraham. Do you see the problem? That there is this epidemic. And Isaac, the promised son to Abraham, Isaac was a sinner and needed to be saved from his sin nature, as you and I do. And I want you to hold that thought for a minute, because what we're seeing in a story playing out for us is intense. Abraham hears God speak to him and does what God tells him to do. Go sacrifice your son on the mountain where I will show you, God told him. And just because, can I just say this, just because you don't see the raw emotion in the story here, you just see the facts of him saying, go and do this, and he says, okay, fine, and then within 3 days they see the mountain, and he takes the boy and he does it. Just because you don't see Abraham's raw emotion, don't mistake that with thinking that, well, I guess Abraham was just like a robot, because I could never do something like that if God told me. I would never be able to do that. There's so many babies that are being born in our church right now. We're in this interesting life cycle. There's so many young parents. Can I just say this? You have no idea what that would mean for God to tell you to take that child that you've prayed for. Are you kidding me? Abraham went through some serious, serious agony in this, just because we don't see it in Scripture. Don't doubt that for a minute. Don't doubt the raw emotion that sometimes is present there. We read these stories and we think, okay, so they did this and God did that, and that means something to me. And so in my life in 2017, if God says something, I do it and he does that. We make everything into this formula. And we lose this the reality of life, the nitty-gritty raw emotion that we have when we struggle, when we're having a difficult time. Does God see us? Does he know what we're going through? Does he hear our prayers? Does he see the agony we're in? He sees it. He has a plan. He's working. He's doing something. We see that at work in the story here. Don't lose that thought as we read through this and as we get to where we're going today. Also, there's something that I must point out to you here in Genesis 22. This is the first place in the Bible where we see the word worship, where we hear the concept of worship. Did you catch what he said? Abraham is going in agony to a place to sacrifice the son that God promised him he would have. And he has two other young men with him. And he turns and he looks to them and he says, stay here with the donkeys while the boy and I go over there to worship and come back. It's the first time you hear the word worship. And I have to point that out. Why? Because we think worship is what we just did when we sang. Oh, it's a beautiful worship service. I don't know if I like worship in that church. They don't sing the songs I like. That's not what worship is. The first place you see the word worship is in this intense story that we go, I can't even imagine. He said what he was going to do with that boy was going to worship, implying that worship is doing what God tells you to do with your whole heart, no matter whatever that looks like. Notice also that Abraham's son, Isaac, carries the wood on his back up the mountain to the spot where he was supposed to be sacrificed, unbeknownst to him. This land of Moriah, this mountain range, is the same set of mountains that thousands of years later, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God's only begotten Son, would carry a wooden cross up to the place where he would be sacrificed. We see a glimpse in this story. It's a type and a shadow of a father being willing to sacrifice his son to overcome the sins of humanity. It's a stark, stark picture of that. Notice also that Isaac turns to his father and says, "We have wood, we have fire, where is the lamb?" When you read that, do you feel the tension in that? When I read that to you, did you go, ooh, and you cringe because you know what's coming. You know what God told him. He doesn't know it. And he asks, "Dad, can you imagine your son looking at you? Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" Notice Abraham's response in verse 8. Abraham said this, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together. I just can't even imagine this. This is crazy. I have one son. 3 girls, 1 boy. I cannot imagine. And that's exactly the kind of thing that my son would say. Where's the sacrifice? 2 plus 2 isn't 4 here. Dad, what's going on? And Abraham's response is, God will provide for himself a lamb. This is not just an off-the-cuff response that Abraham has because he doesn't know what to tell his son who he's thinking, "I'm going to sacrifice you." This is prophecy. This is somebody who by the Spirit of God speaks a truth that they're totally unaware of the huge ramifications of what he just said. This is truly a prophetic statement in Scripture. And he didn't even know it. In fact, the whole point of Scripture from this point on is that God will put forward for himself a lamb to offer as a sacrifice for humanity. This one statement that this father utters to his son puts a whole different meaning on the rest of Scripture as we see it from this point. So let's see first how God does what he does here. Let's continue this story. Genesis 22, picking it up in verse 9. It says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." I can't imagine. This is not some sort of fairy tale. See, can I just stop here and say, this is one of the reasons why if people go, "I don't know if I even believe the Bible," who would write a story like this? This is not the kind of story you write. This does not get the kind of attention that people would ever... You don't make up stuff like this. This is horrible. This is ridiculous. No way. I don't even want to finish reading it. Do you know what I mean? This is true. Let's look and see what happens. Verse 10. "Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" I'm sure he was sweating bullets. He was hoping that he would hear something. "Here I am," he says. Verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, there's a reason why he keeps saying, "Your son, your only son." There's a reason why it was Abraham and the son of promise. There was a reason why it was his only son. This isn't just a story about Abraham and a boy that God promised to give him. This is the story about the tension of the one and only, of giving of something that you can't imagine giving, of being too high of a price. His only son. Verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." I'm sure there was never more of a sigh of relief in Scripture than there was in that moment right there. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Keeping in mind, like I said, this is the same mountain range where Jesus will go to be sacrificed. Why? It is the mountain which God will provide. Now notice that not only did God provide, but that there was still a sacrifice. God didn't say, okay, I know. Okay, you don't have to do this. Just wanted to see. It wasn't like this was some cruel joke. This wasn't a prank. This wasn't a story. There was still a sacrifice. God still provided, and Abraham still sacrificed that ram, meaning that he didn't just do this to test Abraham, but he absolutely meant for a sacrifice to be made up on that mountain that day. God knew when he went, when he told him 3 days before, on the first day, the second day, and the third day, when he told those guys, stay here. God knew what they didn't know, that there would be a ram, that he was provided, that he was providing a sacrifice, that sacrifice would still happen, that even though he told them, don't touch your son, that something would still be sacrificed, that a ram was provided, and today that ram would die. Why? Because a sacrifice was still necessary if they were to worship God and connect with him. They went up there to worship. Well, how can imperfect, sinful humanity be connected with the holy, perfect God and worship him and be in his presence? There had to be a sacrifice. That's the system that God had. That innocent blood had to be shed to cover over the guilt of sin. It's hard for us to understand. It's really weird that sometimes in church we have to talk about bloodshed. We have to understand how difficult of a problem it is that humanity is broken, sinful. I've said this before. This is why our government cannot legislate some sort of gun laws to stop violence from happening. This is why it's not enough to just have civil rights movements and say we're good now. And we see 40 years later, 50 years later, we're worse off than we were before. People still hate each other. We don't have issues that are just civil. We don't have issues that are just something that somebody can sit and create a law and legislate away. We have an issue that is internal, an issue that can't be fixed by just your brother, your neighbor. We have a sin issue. Humanity is broken. Amen. And there's something really wrong with people. We see it when we turn on the news. We see it when we hear about it, when we talk to our neighbors, when we talk to our coworkers, when we see things in life that are broken and messed up. We try and put our finger on it, but what we fail to do is recognize that there's something wrong with all of us. See, God knew that. He was trying to help them understand there's something that needs to be fixed here. Now, the Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? It means, what does a sinner deserve in the eyes of a holy God? Death. That his wages are death. Meaning it's not really a sacrifice for a sinner to die in payment for their sins, because that's actually what they deserve. Now, I know that's hard to hear, but that's what that means. Because that's what happens to them if they die and their sin has not been paid for before their death. This is why it's important that when we share Christ with people, we're not just sharing with them a religious system. We're saying God is holy and perfect, and we are broken and sinful. And if we do not know that and receive what he has given to us to heal that broken sinfulness, and we stand before him without that covering, we die in hell. And it's serious. God didn't leave us in the condition where it's all bad news. He provided a lamb. So a sacrifice needs to be made by innocent blood to make up for the wrong condition of man's heart. And since no man was able to be sinless, then animals' blood was used as a method of payment for their sins to be covered temporarily. So a lamb was needed for a sacrifice. Why? Because innocent blood is required to cover our guilt and sin. This was the system that they were living under. Many would ask, how could anyone do this? Pastor Dave, this is, okay. Look at how could somebody actually, who could really bring their only son up there and raise a knife with intentions to actually kill him? Like, I hear this story, but I just don't understand it. We see much later in Scripture the reason why it says that Abraham was able to do this. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, of which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The Bible declares to us, the only reason why Abraham was able to do this is because he believed that if God was asking him to do this, if this was the promised son, and this was all he had, and this was the way life was supposed to go, then God is bigger than this pain and this agony that I'm going through. If he has to, he'll raise this kid from the dead. I have to trust God. We see that, and that's what we see in the story here. Abraham displayed faith that God could raise up his son from the dead if necessary. And it says that in a way, he did raise up Isaac from the dead. Why? Because in Abraham's mind, this kid is good as dead. Because he knew God told him to do it and he was going to do it. That's it. And so if God needs to raise him from the dead. So the agony that Abraham went through to put his son on that altar, in his mind, his son was already dead. And when God didn't let that happen, it was like his son was raised from the dead. We have this picture of a resurrection that happens in the heart of Abraham. Why? Because it's pointing to something. Because all of scripture is pointing to something. So all of this plays out in order to fulfill an earlier promise that God makes to Abraham. And that because of this, now God will reassure Abraham of that promise. Let's look at that. Genesis 22, picking up in verse 15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn.'" God is saying, "By myself I have sworn." God is not swearing that he will do something based off of us having to try really hard or, "If you do this, then I'll do that." God said, I'm swearing by myself. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." You see, we can't take this story and say, "Well, God said that to Abraham, so if I obey, God will bless me too." There's nothing that you could do to parallel what Abraham did here. The story is about Abraham. It is about Isaac, and it is about what God asked him specifically to do. Don't lose sight of that. In fact, there's a clue to what God is talking about here. Not just that there is a great nation that will be birthed through the promised son Isaac to Abraham, but that his offspring, it says, will bless all the nations of the earth. That term offspring there isn't just talking about the collective group of people that will come from Abraham, the Jewish nation, but that term offspring is talking about one in particular. When he says your offspring, the language there, see, sometimes we lose this in translation, the language there, he's saying your offspring, your son, not all of your people, but one of them, because of one of them. This is the one to whom Abraham said would be the lamb that God himself would provide. He didn't even know it, but we know it. For those of you who don't understand all this language of lambs and blood and slaughter, let me just explain a couple things to you. I don't know how many of you know the difference between a lamb, a sheep, and a ram. There's some interesting things here I think you need to see in order to understand the language of Scripture. First of all, a lamb is a sheep. It's a young sheep. It's a sheep that's under a year old. Lambs are, oftentimes when they're born, they're white. They're completely white. And as they grow older, their coat starts to take on a dirty color. Sometimes they're spotted. So a lamb for a sacrifice, they always look for like that perfect, pure white one. They're held high value in that agricultural society. That's what a lamb was. A lamb was precious. A lamb was important. In fact, when the Passover happened, if you remember that story that God would deliver his people from Egypt, he told them to go and get a lamb and to sacrifice the lamb and to put the lamb's blood over the doorpost. You start to see the language that God is talking about this lamb over and over, that this lamb is this young, it's meant to symbolize purity. A sheep is a grown-up lamb. Like I said, they tend to start to look dirty and worn the older they get. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of sheep. As sheep are herded, they don't have this white, beautiful wool like they used to have. It tends to get dirty looking. They're running together in the crowd, and they kind of pick up this color, this look. A ram is an adult male sheep that tends to grow horns. So when it says that he saw a ram in the thickets, a ram actually is a sheep. It's a lamb. Like Abraham said, that God would provide himself for a lamb. Isn't it interesting that Abraham said that he would provide a lamb and there was a ram stuck there? That the substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac was an adult male sheep? That is a lamb? Isn't it interesting, too, if you think about the story of Scripture and the language that God uses, that he makes them sacrifice a lamb later and put the blood over their doorpost so that judgment would move over God's people and there would be a distinction between those who were covered under the lamb's blood and those who weren't? Isn't it interesting when you start to think about the fact that God refers to his people over and over as his sheep? You ever think about that? As you read through Scripture, wow, it always calls us as sheep. You know what's interesting to me? It calls pastors shepherds. It calls God's people sheep. There's this language that I'm starting to see. There's a connection all through Scripture. How about this? Speaking of Christmas, knowing that Christmas story, that there were wise men that followed a star, there were angels that came, and angels that we sang, "Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn clean." Right? What are we trying to say? The angels, there's this message that they put forward. Who was the message that the angels first gave this to, that Christ was being born? Do you know? Shepherds in a field. Is it interesting? Right? Because a lot of times I've even heard it preached like, oh, these angels prepared this great message, and who do they get to sing to? A couple of shepherds. Pfft. Shepherds were dirty outcasts, and you hear all this stuff, sheep were this and that, and blah, blah, blah. No. There's a bigger picture here in Scripture, that God's people are sheep, that he provides shepherds for them, and that what was heralded came to the shepherds, that they heard God's salvation is coming to you. When you start to understand some of the language, you start to see that it's all connected in here. When you start to take a step back and look at the Bible as a whole instead of a collection of barely related stories and more than just some history book, you will start to notice that the language and the stories, they actually connect. It goes on from here to talk about that Passover and the Passover lamb. You see, after this story, that we see a chronicle of Abraham's offspring, the Jewish nation, and that they receive all sorts of special instructions. They receive the law. They learn how this God wants them to live. They learn what to do and what not to do. They learn the right way to worship him in a certain prescribed way. They learn how to please God, yet they constantly sin and turn away from him. So they constantly have to offer sacrifices for their sin. Every time they're wrong, every time they sin, they constantly have to go and have to shed blood to cover over that sin so that they can approach God. And you see, for the rest of the Old Testament, this is why people go, I don't like the Bible. There's a lot of blood. Like, yeah. People think the God of the Old Testament was an angry God because of all these sacrifices. It wasn't because God was angry and he wants everything to die. It's because humanity was sinful. It was the only way for them to get close to him. And from this point on, there are literally hundreds of stories that are given as an example of how bad humanity falls short of God's holy, perfect standards. And every time God blesses his people, they end up going further away from him than they did before. They end up needing some sort of a miracle to happen, some sort of a hero to be raised from amongst them to bring them back to God. And it keeps happening in more and more miraculous ways. And so you see from here this small nation that starts from a couple of guys. It starts from Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, right? And Jacob has a whole bunch of kids. And one of those kids, Joseph, helps all of his brothers who have gotten way far off in their sin. And God uses him to deliver them. And then he brings all these people into this great land where they'll be taken care of. But then 400 years later, they're enslaved. And God raises up another one. This one's even better. His name is Moses. And Moses does even more incredible things. He delivers his people. He parts the Red Sea under God's command. He goes up on the mountain. He gets the law and he gives it to these people. And these people now have grown from this small family, from this one Isaac, from just hundreds to thousands and thousands to tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands. And now there's millions of them and they're wandering through a desert to a place where God is bringing them to. And the instructions that God gives them, they constantly defy. They don't do what's right. They constantly go back thinking they know better. And God has to raise up somebody else and raise up somebody else when they need somebody to fight for them because all the other people who are coming against them are beating on them. Then they say, oh God, help us. And he says, okay, I'll give you a Gideon. I'll give you a Samson. I'll give you these judges. I'll give you these people. He keeps raising up these heroes, but these heroes fall short because God's people keep falling back into sin. And so we see this crazy story unfolding until they say, we want to be like everyone else, God. We don't even like how you're letting us live. We want to have a king. And so God says, all right, you want to have a king. And he gives them a king. And the first king seems great, but ends up being awful. The second king ends up being this guy named David. And David is a type of someone who is to come, a king who will actually deliver them, who will listen to God, who will do what's right. But even David is full of sin and messes up. And the story is just this grim, dark story. Aren't you glad it's Christmas time and you're in church? This is the story that the Bible is putting forward to say, you need a lamb. You need a sacrifice that will count, that will cover this. The story compounds upon itself from one layer to the next layer. It goes from bad to worse, 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 worse. It's just until you feel buried under the weight of the sinfulness of it. And it keeps progressing until finally a prophet comes along and tells God's people about the ultimate servant of God that will once and for all redeem his people from the sin that has plagued them since the beginning of time. And in this prophecy that this prophet will give is a promise and an outline of what that servant will do and how people will treat him. And you would think that in me saying that, that it would read like a comic book or sound like the Avengers, like there's a hero and he's coming and it's going to be glorious and victorious. But instead, when you read it, it sounds more like a eulogy than a victorious fairy tale. In fact, it is a eulogy. A eulogy is what is read at a funeral about someone's life in an effort to make the audience to be familiar with all the highlights of their life, all the good things that they did. It's what people get up and they say, this person was so great, and they did this, and they did that, and they had this family, and they were so... And that's what a eulogy is. And this prophecy about this servant that's coming while the nation is totally under all of this sin should be something that sounds wonderful, but it reads more like a eulogy. This is the eulogy of the Lamb of God that he himself will provide. I want you to notice the language as we look at that today, as it talks about this lamb. It makes these statements to this nation that is under this intense duress and distress because of the sin and them not being able to get it right. And it talks about this servant that will come. And it talks about some of the wonderful things he will do. But then it also talks about him as if he's already done these things. In fact, then it starts to talk about him as if he's already dead before he's even born. And it's almost, this picture is too big to understand. You have to read through, you have to understand what it says. It's declaring in prophecy again. What Abraham said about God and himself providing a lamb was prophetic. It was a prophecy he was saying. God will do this. What we're about to read here in Isaiah 52 and 53 is about the servant of God. It was a prophecy, something that's going to come to pass. But when you read it, you go, how can all this be? Let's look at it. Isaiah 52. Please, if you have your Bibles, go there. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, reading to the end of that, and then reading the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. This is what God, through his prophet, said in regards to this servant. He says this, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. Okay, that sounds good. God's going to have a servant. He's going to be high and lifted up. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What are you saying, God? He's going to be ugly? What is God saying? That he'd be marred? Let's keep reading. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Oh, the day that kings will shut their mouths. I don't have to say anything more there, do I? Nations bragging, boasting. The servant of the Lord will shut the mouths of kings before it's all over with. For that which has not been told to them, they see. When? And that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah 53, verse 1. We're still talking about the servant of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. What is he talking about? He's talking about his servant. He's telling you something. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Is God telling us that he's going to help his people, and the person that he's bringing is going to be marred? They're not going to be, there's going to be something wrong with them, that people aren't going to like what they see, that there'll be no beauty in him? What is God saying about this? He's going to shut the mouths of kings? Are you hearing the tension in this? It seems like, what are we saying about this person? Who could this person be? Verse 3, he was despised and rejected. Wait a minute, what do you mean he was? I thought this was a prophecy. I thought this person was coming to shut the mouths of kings. I thought this person would be marred. I thought this person would have all this stuff wrong. And now you're saying he was. Is the prophet missing it? Is the prophet wrong on his timeline? What are we talking about here in Scripture? It's almost as if God has a plan from the beginning, knowing exactly what will happen. And as he tells you, you can't even keep that timeline straight. He was despised and rejected. When? Before the foundation of the world, when God laid his plan. He's not coming and men are going to hate him. God's sending him knowing that they're going to hate him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Why is the language here that the prophet is giving sounds like something that already happened? Could it be that God, by his Spirit, when he filled this prophet to speak, knew that the words that would be read would hold so much weight, not just for those originally hearing it, but also for those who thousands of years after this person, it would originally hit their heart and they would see the sin in themselves? They would feel the tension that the original people felt with it, because you know this. This is you know who this is speaking of. You know the Savior that we sing to, that we sing about, that we rejoice in. And you know the story of what happened to him and how he was beaten and how he was murdered. He was innocent and how it was bloody and it was horrible. But yet it was the people he was coming to save that did that to him because of their sin. That's you and I. We have that living in us. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is the servant that will fix this sin issue. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word transgressions, it means our sin. It's proclaiming that in this rough, horrible, murderous treatment of this wonderful servant, that he'll actually be pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities is another word for sin. Transgressions, iniquities, they're describing the condition of the humans that he came to save. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Amen. This is why when you look at this, you can't just say, this is about you getting healed from the sickness that is in your body now. This is about you being healed from the thing that will keep you from that God, from the sin that has separated humanity from the sin that has turned God's creation away from his people, from the sin that the Lamb has come to save us from. This is more than just the healing in your body. Can God heal you? Yes. But the greatest healing he ever does is he takes the sin-sick soul that is bound for hell, that has no hope under all the thousands of years of sin of humanity, that is without hope, that is without help, that is dark, that is lost, and it heals it from all of that. It pulls the soul out of that. Amen. This is so much greater of a healing. Praise this is true healing. Amen. All we, it says, now it's talking to us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Don't just go, yeah, they were bad. Those Jewish, that Jewish nation, they were telling you, they were bad. Think about Christmas. We turn away from it sometimes, don't we? We get caught up in all the commercialism of it. We get caught up in something that doesn't really mean what it's supposed to mean. We turn astray to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophet writes this in a language that doesn't just say, oh, you bad Old Testament Jewish nation. He's writing to all of God's people, helping us all see that we all have a debt to this servant. Not just them, us too. The iniquity, another word for sin, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The servant didn't do anything wrong. And God said, you will go and you will pay the price. And he didn't stand before humanity and say, fine, but I just want you to know, like, I'll do this, but I didn't really do all those things. You're going to kill me. I'm like, no, he didn't say a word. He was silent. He's put forward like a lamb that can't speak, that doesn't, seems like it doesn't even have a will. It's just the sacrifice. That's what God is putting forward for us. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. You hearing the language is that the generation who lived around him would think this guy was cursed. He's not God. He's not a servant of God. This guy was cursed. They killed him. He's dead. He's cut off from the land of the living. He can't be the great promised one. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, he was innocent. And there was no deceit in his mouth. God's servant would be innocent. He wasn't full of sin. He didn't do anything wrong. Yet they lumped him together with everyone who did something wrong. We see prophecies about him being buried with the rich. You know the story of Jesus and in his tomb and the rich man who gave the tomb for Christ's body. This is the fulfillment of these things. Verse 10, yet it was the will, this is the hardest part, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see the will of God crushing him, and then you see him triumphing, and then all of a sudden with this triumph, the will of God then is prospering. How can this be? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Are you amongst the many today that is made righteous by the suffering servant's ultimate sacrifice. Do you see where this is going? Do you see what this is proclaiming? Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Wait a minute, you're saying that this guy, the servant, he's going to die just like a sinner would die. Yet he bore the sins of many. So he's dying in the place of many other people. Even though he was innocent, he dies for their sins, carrying their sins. And then it says this, and makes intercession for the transgressor, for the sinners. How can a dead person, intercession means to pray. How can a dead person pray for sinners? This makes no sense. Did it happen? Or is it going to happen? We're reading this and we're going, what's the timeline here? No one likes him. He's going to look horrible. They're going to kill him. This is going to happen. And then at the end it says, and it talks about his death, and then says that he's going to pray for those sinners. Who's the only one who can beat death and yet pray for sinful humanity? It is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that was born on Christmas morning. It is the beginning of the Christmas story. Do you see that? You and I don't really need more stuff on Christmas. We need that to count for us. We need to know that servant's suffering counted for us so we wouldn't have to suffer. And that God loved us enough to crush him to count for us. This is what Christmas is about. This is why they celebrate Christmas in every nation across the planet. This is not just some boo American commercialism stuff. This is a message that has been carried around the world. It is powerful beyond any story we can ever tell, beyond any fantasy we could ever make up. Humanity's greatest needs being met by this servant, this lamb. Christmas is about the birth of this person that we just read about, the one who carried this, who carried all of us before we even knew him. It is the greatest gift that could ever be given to all of God's people. And listen, it was scandalous because they did not deserve this gift. And he did not deserve that death. When we say, well, why do we give gifts at Christmas? We give to remind ourselves of the gift that God gave to us. We don't give to one up what we did last year. We don't give because of the price tag of what was on our gift, because we can't pay a price high enough for the price that was given in the original gift to all of us. We can never compare to that. We're only doing something. We're only pantomiming this great story of giving something to each other out of just pure grace and love for one another. That's why Christmas is beautiful, because there's this love and this giving and this sharing. And that's not because we're good. That's because God's good, because he shared with us when we didn't deserve it, because he gave us love when we didn't deserve or earn that love, because he was willing to let one suffer and die so we wouldn't suffer and die. So that there was a gift that could be given that would count way more than anything you and I can give to one another. And if we give anything to each other, we're giving to point each other at the one who gave the most that he could ever give to any of us. And if you lose sight of that, you don't know what Christmas is about. It's the greatest gift that could ever be given. And we didn't earn it. We can't earn it. He, God himself, like Abraham said, he himself provided the lamb. The Lamb is God himself. He who created all things came in the most innocent and fragile form, a baby. The one who created everything that could do all that that prophet said that he could do, that could be crushed for us, came in the frailest of human form, a baby. In order to display God's majesty and power beyond comprehension, because he didn't come at first as a full-grown man with an army blazing behind him to take this world by storm. He came as this innocent, frail, defenseless human shape that you and I could crush. And in that form, he did something for us that we could never, ever do for ourselves. He came as a baby, and this is why we celebrate that on Christmas that Jesus was born. It's the only thing that can bring joy to this world. Amen. It's the only thing that we can find triumph in. When we sing songs like Joy to the World, what we're saying is, God, you save us through the craziest of means. When we can't even save ourselves, we have a Savior. For unto us this day a Savior is born. What they were saying in Luke. There was a star in the heaven. There was men that came. They gave gifts. There's this whole big celebration. 2,000 years later, where does Christmas find you? Does it find you caught in the chaos of life? Or does it find you in a frail human condition saying, Lord, I don't have anything I can even really offer you. And God says, no, I'm offering to you a gift. A lamb. Amen. Put forward to cover over your sin to bring you into my family.